In Judges, chapters 11 and 12 we're looking at this morning. I've made a few jokes about this passage over the past month or two, because it's an interesting one, but we're basically going to totally ignore the interesting bit, which, that sounds boring, doesn't it? But I've been really blessed by looking at this passage. I really have. You find sometimes when you read scripture and you've read it, we all know the feeling, don't you? You've read it, but you haven't really read it. You've read it, but you've been like, we need to get out of Judges and get into the next book quickly. But reading this again and taking time in it has really, really blessed me. So I hope it's an encouragement to you as well. So we pray. Father, just want to thank you so much for your word. And as we've recognized already, it's powerful. Lord, every word in there is inspired by you and useful for literally changing our lives. And this passage is relatively obscure. And yet, Lord, this morning we trust and we believe and we know that you can take the truth in here to change our lives. And so I just want to pray that that would be the case. Whether it's just that tiny bit more like Jesus we leave this place this morning, or whether it's a huge jump, a huge growth spurt, as you were, because you are speaking to us and working in our hearts. Lord, whatever it is you have planned, come in this place, have your way, take away distractions, speak to all of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the kind of summary of this passage is the same as the summary of the whole of Book of Judges, so I'm just going to really briefly go through it, and then basically what I'm going to do is work backwards through the passage, because that seemed like the most logical thing to do. The story is this: the people of Israel have once again become unfaithful to God. They've walked away from him, they've done what's evil in his sight, the text says. They've started to worship foreign gods, they've brought them in, and they've basically ignored him. God has given them over then to be oppressed by the Ammonites and the Philistines as well, but the Ammonites are the primary players in our passage today. He's given them over to them to be oppressed, and that's what God does when his people walk away from him. He disciplines. He makes sure that we, hopefully, and they take 18 years to realize in this case, which is a long time, isn't it? They're suffering, they've been oppressed for 18 years before they kind of come to their senses. But that's what God does. He loves us so much that he isn't willing to allow us to walk off the path that he has for us, which is a perfect path. It's a bit windy and a bit tough in places, but it's a perfect path. He's unwilling for you and me to walk off that path. And so he'll do whatever it takes. He'll use whatever it takes to keep us walking on that path. And that's what he's doing for his people on this occasion. And so they come back to him and they cry out to him. And he says to them, look, this is what you've done. You've walked away. You brought these foreign gods. And this is really interesting dynamic. This is kind of the second half of chapter 10. So not technically my passage, but if you were to read through it later, there's this kind of interesting dynamic going on whereby it seems that God's people kind of come back to him and they cry out to him that maybe they've been ignoring him for 18 odd years, but they come back to him and they're like, save us, look, this is wrong, you shouldn't be allowing this oppression, please get rid of it. And God comes back to them and says, well, hang on a second, who are you worshipping? Whose statue is on your mantelpiece? Which idol have you brought into your house? And there seems to be this kind of place where they're coming back to God and crying out to him and wanting his salvation without any repentance. And God's salvation doesn't come without repentance. They always accompany one another. Repentance brings forgiveness and brings salvation. We cannot have one without the other. And so for us, that's just a little lesson, not even in my passage. But we need to be so careful of coming to God for all his blessings and his benefits and all the good stuff that he gives without being willing to put aside the foreign gods that are in our hearts and our lives, which we'll come back to again in a few minutes' time. So here's the Israelites under the oppression of the Ammonites or Amorite. Oh, Ammonites, I don't know, some kind of ites beginning with A. They're under the oppression of these people. It is the Ammonites. I have read the text. they're under this oppression for 18 years. They cry out to him, they put away the foreign gods, and then he's going to save them. And so basically what happens is God raises up a deliverer, but it's an unlikely deliverer. A man of war, a great warrior, a mighty warrior called Jephthah, who had been sent away from the land of Israel. So he was an illegitimate son. He basically had a bunch of brothers. His dad was called Gilead, and his mother was a prostitute. And so his brothers sent him away. So from when he was, I don't know how old, but younger, he got sent into a different land. They didn't accept him as part of the family. But then when they come to their senses, when they repent and they come to God, they're like, hang on a second, Jephthah would be the perfect person to come and lead us. So they call him back. He says to them, look, you didn't even want me in the first place, but I will come back if you make me your leader. So they bring him back, and then basically he has this whole interaction with the Ammonites, which again we'll come to in a few moments. But he speaks to them and then eventually leads the people of Israel in battle against the Ammonites. And because he is God's chosen deliverer, they win this battle, they win the war. That's the simple pattern, isn't it, of the book of Judges. Sin, repent, salvation. God's people fall away from him, then they come to their senses, they repent, and God comes and he saves them. And this, the vehicle by which he saves them this week is this guy called Jephthah. Now, we get to the end of the story, and that's where I'm going to start, because there's this really sad kind of little episode at the end of the story of Jephthah. He's already won this battle against the Ammonites. He's set God's people free. He's brought salvation. And then there's another part of God's people, the people of Ephraim, who kind of come to Jephthah and they say to him, you went to fight the Ammonites. Why didn't you ask us to help? Why didn't you let us come along for the ride and you know, have some of the glory of winning this battle with God's help, under God? Why weren't we involved? And Jephthah comes back to them and says, well, I did ask you. And to be honest, from the text, we don't really know who's telling the truth, whether he did ask them or he didn't ask them, or he sent a messenger who got lost or what. We don't really know exactly what happened. But what's clear is that Jephthah took a group of God's people to fight the Ammonites and won the battle. And now the people of Ephraim are thinking, hang on a second, we wanted some of that glory. We wanted to be involved in that battle. And so they get so mad at Jephthah that they come to him and they're like, right, we're going to fight against you. And so Jephthah has to fight this secondary battle, not just against the enemies of God's people, but against some of God's people. I mean, it's tragic, really, when you think about it, isn't it? But what it does is it teaches us a really, really important and a really quite powerful lesson in some ways. And I've got three lessons before we get onto the main point of this passage. Three lessons. And the first lesson is a lesson in jealousy. These people get jealous of Jephthah and his success and the fact that God has used him to bring salvation for God's people. And they're like, we should have had some of that. We should have been in the front line. We should have been part of God winning that victory. And again, we don't know whether they wimped out and could have gone or never got the message. We don't know what happened. But what's clear is that they get jealous. And so they end up being destroyed because of their jealousy, and in a real physical sense. But let me tell you, jealousy will destroy you every time. Jealousy will always eat you from the inside out, and it will destroy you. There should never be any competition amongst God's people. We're on the same side. We're on the same team, whether it's in this room, our church here, in this place, the place that God has put us, or whether it's between all the different churches in our area, across our country, across the world. There should never be any competition amongst God's people. Love says that we do what's best for each other. We serve each other. We help each other. Love would have said to the people of Ephraim, if they had got that message, go and help. Go and help. Go and be involved in the battle. Go and help win the war that God has brought you into. For whatever reason, they didn't. And if you can't, go and help. Because the reality is, opportunities for churches to really specifically work together and go for us to go and help Nodfraw, or go and help Trosnet down the road. I mean, there are opportunities. It's a privilege to be a preacher, because you do get those kind of opportunities occasionally to go and help a church and serve a church. And that's a beautiful thing to be able to do. To be totally honest with you, I'd rather be here every week. But I take those opportunities because it's an opportunity to serve God's people in another place. And we're not in competition with each other. Love says go and help. And if you can't, then you celebrate the victories of your brothers and sisters. And I'll be totally honest with you. Pete last week said, a lot of the time when you're standing up preaching, you're talking to yourself. I am 1,000,000% talking to myself with this. And I will be totally honest with you. I do struggle with this sometimes. I do. And maybe you're with me. Maybe you won't admit it, but maybe you are. I'll be totally honest. When I hear of a success in a church up the road, I get that feeling like, why can't that be us? Yeah. Why can't I be involved in that? Why am I slogging my guts out and people are like ignoring me? And then, like, I don't know what they've done, but it all works, you know, it all seems to come off. And there's a little bit of, like, we need a reality check, because what's on Facebook isn't real life, okay? What a church has posted on Facebook that they did this and that and the other. you know, they're not going to post the bad stuff, are they? So we need a bit of that. But we also need to, if it's all true, then just celebrate it. And I need the grace of God to be able to do that. And I'm just confessing that to you this morning. To say, look, we are on the same team. And if God's kingdom is being built 2 miles away, 200 miles away, then that is a glorious, glorious thing. And if we're just here to pray for the people 2 miles away and 200 miles away, for their church to grow, and we're just, you know, struggling and suffering, then so be it. If that's the plan of God, then we need to be willing to do that, to still slog our guts out and do our job and be faithful with what God's put in front of us, whether it grows or whether it doesn't, whether the fruit is obvious or whether the fruit isn't as obvious. We need to keep being faithful and celebrate the fact that God is in the business of building his church, not my church. Not Jim's or Pete's church, not our church even, really. You know, we belong here and we can own this place to a certain degree. But it is God's church. Yeah. It's his church. And he is painting a beautiful, beautiful picture with the crazy out there charismatic churches and the really boring reformed traditional churches and everything in the middle. He's building his church. And we need to celebrate that and love that and help as much as we possibly can. We need wisdom in there, obviously. All the questions flying around in your head now about the types of churches and all that. We need wisdom. But at the end of the day, God is building his church. He's going to do it how he wants to. And we just need to get on board and do our little bit and celebrate everything that he is doing across the world. Comparison is a terrible, terrible thing. We don't need to compare ourselves to anybody else or anyone else. Just do our part. And that's where we'll get that line, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, he doesn't line us all up and say, well, the best churches are at this end and the worst churches at that end. He just says, be faithful with what you have in front of you. So that's the first lesson, a lesson in jealousy from this tragic kind of episode where Ephraim ends up fighting against the people of Gilead, which is where Jephthah was from. Second lesson, and this is the famous bit of this passage, but it's a lesson in rash speaking, a lesson in rash speaking. So the story is this, you probably know it, but the story is that Jephthah is kind of on the way to this battle, and it's a crazy little passage because it kind of says that he was full of the Holy Spirit when he does this. But he makes this rash vow. He's on his way from the battle, and he makes this rash vow and says, if God will give me a victory, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And as he gets close to his house, the first thing that comes out is his daughter. So much debate, which we're not going to go into, because I don't think it's important and I don't think it matters. Debate over whether he does it, whether he doesn't. I don't really care about all of that, having looked at this and wondered about it a little. That's not the issue. The issue is that he makes a rash promise, a stupid promise, and then is stuck in this place of, should I fulfill the thing that I've promised? And so what the lesson that Jephthah is teaching us here is a lesson in rash speaking. The book of James is really powerful, isn't it? If you remember what that talks about, it talks about the tongue. It talks about how powerful the tongue is. And there's this crazy line in there that basically says, if you don't stumble in your speech, then you're perfect. So if you can figure your speech out, your tongue, the things that you say and the way that you say them, then you're a perfect person. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? And the reality is, I believe that truth comes from the fact that out of the heart, out of the innermost person that you are, the mouth speaks. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? And so when we when we think about getting our tongues right, you've got to get everything inside right to be able to speak right. Yeah? So you've got to get your heart in the right place and your mind in the right place, your motivations be good, and all of that to be able to speak properly. Our mouth is a window into what we really think and what we really believe. I'm sure I've said this before, but I will give this kind of warning of putting too much stock in. You know, we do sometimes say, don't we, something kind of blurts out, we say something and then we're like, oh, I didn't really mean that. You know, the truth is, most of the stuff we say, we do mean. We may not want to mean it, but we do, because it's what pops out in the moment. And it's actually revealing, you know, that moment when you lose control and you say that thing is probably a greater indication as to where your heart is at than when you're kind of in a position where you're far more self-controlled and under control. Does that make sense? And so our tongue, our lips are an indicator of what's inside. And so we want to do whatever we can to try and tame our tongues, as James speaks about, to make sure that we're speaking the right way and the right things. And we need to be so, so careful. Let's just think for a moment about this idea of making vows. That's what Jephthah does. He makes a promise to God. And I want, first and foremost, just to kind of hit the truth that I don't believe that we ever really need to make vows. The vows are a real thing in the scriptures, but really they're painted in a fact of, like, if you have to make a vow. Like, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 has a little bit to speak about this. Let me just read a couple of those verses there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting from verse 1, says this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." When you vow a vow to God, this is verse 4, "do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." So the truth there that the Bible is presenting is the fact that if you have to make a vow, then you need to keep it. And so be very, very careful not to let something kind of come out really quickly in this rash promise. All of us are susceptible to that at different times. But my argument would be this: it's so easy when you're talking about making vows to make that promise something about what you're making up to God for the things that you've let him down in. Anyone kind of identify with that? So you've had a terrible, terrible week. I used to do this when I was like a teenager and just before I got saved in my 20s. I'd do it every single week. I'd go to church having messed up multiple times over the course of the week, and I'd make this promise to God, right, I'll be better. I'll be better this week. This won't happen and that won't happen and I won't speak that way and I won't go to that place and I won't listen to these people. All of these promises, I'll be better. And I'd come to the communion table and I'd just feel terrible about myself and, oh, God can't love me. I would never have been able to articulate it that way, but that was the feeling that was going on inside. He can't surely love me because of the things that I've done. God, I'll be better. And then next time when I come to this communion table, I can come with a clear conscience. Do you know, I never got a clear conscience from promising. Never. I have a clear conscience now because of the blood of Jesus. Because he's taken my sin away. And so we must never, ever fall into this place of just promising, 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 I'll be better. God doesn't need your promises. He doesn't need your promises. He simply needs this. Well, this is what the Bible says on the other side, isn't it? Be careful of making vows, especially with that wrong motivation. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just speak the truth. Isn't that the way God is? Isn't that the beautiful thing about God? He says what he means and means what he says. You might argue, well, the Bible's a bit complicated, isn't it? And I would argue this. No, I don't think it is. I think it's really simple. The important stuff is really simple. The problem is often in here. That's why it feels complicated, because we've got all of our preconceptions and all of our stuff going on, and sometimes we're blind to it. You know, before we get saved, we are blind to it. Because that's what the Bible says the enemy does. We're blind to it. But God just says what he means and means what he says. The gospel is simple. It's hard for us to accept, but it's simple. This is the way God is. And so we must be. We must be those who simply say what we mean and mean what we say. It's very hard to get through life, I was thinking through this, without making any promises at all. You know, I'll meet you at 3 o'clock next Monday, wherever. That's kind of a promise, isn't it? And I think we all know that life is complicated. And if you had to put in every possible excuse when you were saying, you know, I'll meet you at 3 o'clock tomorrow, unless I'm in hospital, or unless I'm in jail, or unless, you're like, nuclear war breaks out and I'm in a bunker, or unless my kids kick off. No, that will definitely happen. You know, you can't put every qualification on every promise, can you? We know that there are certain things that do happen that throw everything into confusion. But we want to do everything that we can to be those that just simply speak plainly. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to be here at this time. And to be faithful. And over the last few years, I must admit that I've become more and more of like, keen on being this way myself, maybe partly because, with the greatest respect, I do work with a few people who are completely the opposite and will never do anything they say that they'll do. And so that frustrates me exceedingly. And it shouldn't be the way for God's people. We should be those who simply say what we mean and mean what we say. Not making promises, not needing to make vows that are rash and for the wrong reasons. We need to be careful with our words. So I'll finish with this in this little section. But it's funny enough, this has come home more and more. Every time I teach, there's a certain session in the life skills course that we teach that talks about communication. I did it, in fact, last Monday with a group of people. And for them, it was kind of just actually eye-opening, the session that we did. But here's what comes out every single time. We've talked about the Word of God being powerful. We've talked about it being able to change our lives. Here's the truth. Your words are powerful. Not on the same level, but the things that you say have power. They have power to build up or to destroy. And here's the thing. You say like a million words. I don't know how many words you say in your lifetime, but it's probably millions, isn't it? So many of them are just pointless. They fall to the ground and they go in one ear, out the other, and everyone forgets them and it's irrelevant. Some of them will stick in someone's mind and in their heart for the rest of their lives. That's the truth. And you never know when that's going to happen. And that's a scary thing. We need to be careful with the way that we speak. That's what the Bible tells us. We need to be careful. Because you never, ever know when what you say in just a little bit of jest, just a little bit of banter. Oh, I didn't really mean it. I didn't really mean it that way. I say it, you know, in anger. I didn't mean to be angry. You never know when that literally is going to change somebody's life. We want to be those who are keen, eager to speak words which are going to build up. Speak words, because that's the flip side, isn't it? You could say something to someone, and for all the people that have encouraged them multiple times over the past few weeks or months, yours could be the one that literally spurs them on to run the next 6 months of their race. It could be. And that's exciting, isn't it? It's the same thing when you're preaching. You never know. Most of you have forgotten most of this sermon by tomorrow. That's the truth, and that's fine. But there might be that line which one of you takes, and it literally sits there for the rest of your life. That is how powerful words can be. And so we want to be careful, so careful with the way that we speak and what we say. So lessons in rash speaking. Jephthah is teaching us that lesson in this passage today. Number three, lessons in idolatry. I love this little part of the passage. So basically, I alluded to it earlier, but when Jephthah has been brought in as the leader of the people of Gilead, he goes to speak to the Ammonites. And there's this kind of back and forth a little bit in terms of the Ammonites are coming to fight against them, and Jephthah's coming to defend his people. And they're kind of saying, this is our land. This land belongs to us. You shouldn't be here. You don't belong here. We're coming back simply to take what is ours. And Jephthah says this. What verse is it? Chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. So then, this is Jephthah speaking, I believe. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So what's going on there? So the maybe I'm confused. It's the Am or somethingites. They are saying to Jephthah, you don't belong in this land. This is our land. This is where we belong. And Jephthah's response to them is, well, maybe I don't belong here, but my God gave this to me. That's his response. It isn't like we've come and stolen this off anybody. Our God gave it to us. This is a gift from our God. And he goes back into that territory, doesn't he? You've got this all this idolatry going on and these different gods kind of conflicting against each other for the hearts of the people of Israel and in other ways as well. And Jephthah basically says, look, if may I paraphrase a little bit? If your god Chemosh wants to come take this land, come on, let's have it. Come get it. Like, if he's going to give you this land, then he'll give it you. Like, stop buffooning around and come fight us. That's essentially what he's saying, isn't it? And basically what he's going to communicate is this: my God is better than your God. Right? That's what he's saying to these people. My God is bigger, my God is better, and he's given me this land. And so you can come and do whatever you want, we're going to win. Because my God doesn't fail, he doesn't lose. He's better and bigger than anything and anyone else. So, yeah, take whatever land your God gives you, but it ain't going to be this land because my God has given me this land. And that's the attitude we need to have. We've spoken already, and it seems to be one of the biggest themes, I don't know, for me, maybe for others, that's coming out in the book of Judges. But just this whole idea of our view of who our God is versus all of the gods of the world. A few weeks ago, we spoke about the fact that we all have these idols which are going to supply us with the things that we think will give us life and give us satisfaction and give us fulfillment, but they'll all fail. God, the God of the Bible, the God who sent Jesus, is the one who can give true satisfaction. He's the one who's better and bigger and greater than anyone and anything else. And we need to know that. Here's the picture that came into my mind as I was reading this and thinking about it. You know, there's going to be a day. So Jephthah is here standing in the promised land, isn't he? He's standing in the land that God has given to his people. One day, you and me are going to stand in the promised land. As all the great old hymns say, we're going to cross the river and we're going to be on Golden Street, standing in a land where it's all peace and joy and glory and happiness and all of that good stuff. No more sin, no more shame, no more death, no more devil. None of that is going to be there. We're going to be standing in that land. And if I can stretch a picture a little bit, there might be people from the other side, if you know what I mean, shouting at us and saying, You don't belong there. You shouldn't have that. We should have that. We deserve all that stuff that you're enjoying right now. That isn't yours. So what's your reply going to be to that? Well, do you know what? On one level, you're totally right. I don't deserve streets of gold and joy and peace for eternity. I don't belong there. That isn't who I was, at least. But here's the truth. My God has given this to me. Amen. The promised land, heaven, is a gift of grace that God gives to those who don't deserve, but to those whom he chooses and simply come and put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And so, I know it's not real, but they can come and try all they like. But without Jesus, they won't get it. They won't get it because my God is greater and bigger than anyone or anything else. And here's what we need to do. So when you're standing on the streets of gold, that's going to be easy. To shout over the great divide, look, come and have it. It's going to be easy because you're there. You're in glory for the rest of eternity. It's going to be simple to do it, but we need to learn to do that now. We need to learn to do it in the midst of a world that can be confusing. In a midst of a world where it does seem like the evil people get away with stuff and the good people don't. In a world where it feels like you're going to be more prosperous when you ignore God and just go your own way. In a world where it feels like everything is against those who want to live godly and holy lives. In a world that's far more confusing than it one day will be, we need to learn to look at everything else and everyone else and simply tell them, no, my God is bigger and greater than yours, and I'm not going to give in. Whether their God is money, family, work, cars, houses, success, whatever their God is, my God and your God is bigger and greater than any of it. As we sang last week, albeit in the wrong timing, but I'll forgive you. There is nothing better than you. Nothing. And I just hope and pray that we can get that simple, that's the simplest truth in the world, isn't it? Nothing better than him. We need that truth to be thrust so far deep down in our hearts that number one, we recognize when something else is trying to come in, that we recognize when another God is trying to vie for our attention, and we turn around and say, no, my God is bigger, my God is greater. And there is nothing in this world that can take away what he has given to me. You can try. Take your God and try and buy satisfaction and fulfillment. Try it, but it won't work. Because our God is the only
true God. So lessons in idolatry. Lastly, as we finish this morning, we have a glorious, glorious picture of Jesus. Because in all of their flaws, in all of their fallenness, in all of the fact that you look at the book of Judges and you think, what are this rabble doing, serving God and getting in the scriptures? For all of that, Jephthah is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I briefly told you earlier that the story of Jephthah was a difficult one. He was kicked out of his home simply because he was an illegitimate son, through no fault of his own, nothing that he had done wrong. He was sent away because the other brothers didn't accept him, and he didn't belong, or said that he didn't belong in that place. He was an outcast. What was Jesus? Despised and rejected by men. He was an outcast. He was a person who people said didn't belong. And yet in that glorious chapter, in Isaiah chapter 3, where it tells us he was despised and rejected, what does it then go on to tell us? And yet he became our Saviour. He became the one who would be the perfect substitute, the one who would bear our sins in his body. The punishment that we deserve would land on him. By his stripes we would be healed. Jesus, though he was despised and rejected, he still became our Saviour, just as Jephthah did. He became the Saviour of God's people, despite the fact they kicked him out and they refused him and they rejected him. One day they came to their senses and they realised, hang on a second, we want to fight against these Ammonites. We need a mighty warrior. We need Jephthah. And what we hopefully have already come to that place. If we haven't, we need to. We need to come to our senses, to realise that we need this despised and rejected man hanging on a Roman cross in shame and seeming defeat. We need him because he is the only saviour. He's the only one who can take our sins away. You can try any other means you want to, but only Jesus has died for the sins of those who will come and put their trust in him. Only Jesus can become our saviour. And so don't despise him and don't reject him, but embrace him, accept him. Come to him and trust in him, because by his stripes you can be healed. Through faith in him and in his name, you can be completely forgiven, completely made clean. All of the works of the enemy can be destroyed when you come and put your faith in the one true King, the one true Messiah. Though he was despised and rejected once, one day he will come in all of his glory, riding that right white horse to defeat all of the enemies of God and set up his perfect kingdom that he's already set up, but it will come to fruition one day and will last for the rest of eternity. Jesus was despised and rejected, yet he became our Saviour. He was risen from the dead so that he might one day return to take us to be with him. But that isn't all. Jephthah was despised and rejected and became a saviour. So Jesus was despised and rejected and became our saviour. But that isn't the only picture. And I love this little part of it. I didn't write the verse down, so I'm going to have to find it off the cuff near the beginning. When Jephthah was kicked out of his home, this is chapter 11, verse 3, it says, Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now, that sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? That whole thing about worthless fellows. And the word fellows is just a weird word to be using anyway, but there we go. Worthless fellows. It sounds like they're a group of bandits and thugs and all kind of things like that, which may have some truth to it. But here's the thing, and I read this in one kind of little commentary on this passage, and it kind of thrilled me. Here's the thing. Who were the people that Jephthah gathered around him? The word worthless literally means empty or vain. It doesn't mean thugs and ruffians. That isn't the only, I mean, like I say, there could have been some hanging around. But what it simply means is that it's people who the world sees as empty. People who the world see have nothing to offer. That's what they thought about Jephthah, simply because of his parentage. You've got nothing to offer, get out. Who were the people that were gathered around Jephthah? All of the people that the world wrote off and said, you'll amount to nothing. All of the people the world said, you don't belong here. We don't want you. All of the people who the world said, we don't want anything to do with you. Who are the kinds of people that Jesus has to do with? The people that the world say, we want nothing to do with you. The people that the world says, you'll amount to nothing. The people who the world says, you've got nothing to offer. Hey, I haven't got anything to offer. And that's a glorious thing, because guess who wants me? Jesus does. He takes the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are wise. The weak things of this world to shame the things which are mighty. God delights in taking the things which this world sees as nothing and making them into an army that can go and fight his battles for him. Not in our own strength, only because he's with us. But that's what the gospel is all about. Taking people who have nothing to offer. You know, if you think you have something to offer, you haven't quite got to the end of it yet, have you? You haven't quite realized. Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing at all. I don't bring anything to the table. All I bring is this messed up clay that he is in the business of molding into a vessel that carries his glory. Mm-hmm. Jephthah's a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is still in the business of gathering worthless fellows. You may not want to be called a worthless fellow, but let me tell you, it's the truth. We're empty. We're empty until he fills us. We've got nothing to bring until we come to him and he gives us everything that we need. We can't earn anything. We can't buy anything. You've got nothing to pay with. All the riches in the world come from trusting in Jesus. And glory, the glorious thing is that he welcomes people just like that. Stop. If you are in any way, bring in your stuff to the table and simply come as a worthless person, acknowledging your emptiness, glorying and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus welcomes empty people and fills them to the brim. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. And again, I just simply pray that you'd speak to us and you'd allow your word to do its work in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.